It's a privilege to bring you once again the Word of the Living God. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. For really the last 6 months, we've been looking at various facets of a love for the bride of Christ, which is the church. We've been talking about some of the theology behind various facets of the church. And this morning, we're going to end this series with a reminder from what John tells us. And really, this becomes a test for us. It's a test of love. And this is one in which will kind of also give us a pretty clear understanding as well of our own heart and our standing before not just the Lord God, but our affection of Him towards one another. Next week, we're going to begin an exposition in 1 Thessalonians. So if you'll begin reading that in preparation for that, I would commend that to you as well. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at some verses beginning in verse 7. So follow along as we look at this in our Bibles. John writes, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." This is the word of the living and eternal God. By the way, look back at verse 10 for a moment. Just a very quick comment there. Let me just read that verse, because one thing needs to be said about that before we really begin this text. When he says there in verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light and there is no cause for stumbling in him, that does not mean that there's no occasion of stumbling in him, in the sense that there's nothing in him that causes others to stumble. What that is referring to is a reference to his own stumbling. So there's no cause of stumbling in him. Why? Because he is in the light. So keep that in mind. John is by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, John the Apostle really gives us some marvelous analogies. He's also very contrasting in how he writes. And this is really a wonderful expression of faith. Just in those brief five verses, it's a marvelous expression of faith. And I trust you'll pay attention to them. Let's pray before we go any further. Father, thank you so much that you have seen fit to bring us to this place. Father, that you have given us your preserved word that we may hear it. Help us take it to heart, Father, the truths that it has for us. Help us as well as we seek to walk in a greater measure of faith. And help us, Father, as we exhibit that in our love one for another, because we love you. Let us be reminded of what Jesus said to Paul on the Damascus Road when he was just arrested by the sovereign hand and sovereign grace by you. And these words, just thinking about that, Father, that are you persecuting me? And when Paul said, "Is that you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus." And Lord, we are reminded as well of your words, that whatever you do to the least of your children, you do to you. Grip our hearts with this truth this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. you're at all familiar with John's letters, at least his three epistles, he gives in this book really kind of a series of tests. There are a series of tests so that we as believers can do one thing, and that is to examine our lives up against the Word of God. We are to see if we are really in the faith. As Paul says, we are to examine ourselves. And really, what is important is the extent to which we are in the faith. Go back to chapter 1 for a moment in 1 John. Because specifically, he's giving us these tests so as individuals, we personally will come to realize our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives us a moral test in chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Just look at verse 6 for a moment with me. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Go over to chapter 2 for a moment. He continues on that line. Look at verse 6. We didn't read that. But he says there, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And now, this is the second test of John. Some have called this a social test. It's a test that we'll just touch on this as we finish this series. I began in this, 30 weeks ago now, talking to you why I love the church and the reasons why I love the church. I hope they're the same reasons why you love the church. But my prayer is that you would not just love her, you would exhibit that love in a real way towards one another and serving one another in a really magnificent way. This is very fitting for us, these words from John, because it has to do with our relationship of professing believers in the Christian community when it comes to love. And it really could be a whole discussion on what love is. I think we understand that. I trust we do. But I want you to know something else. John's test here, John's examination here, is not given to the world. This is an examination that John gives to the people of God, to the church. I would submit to you that the Bible rates love as really the pinnacle of virtues. Paul thought that too. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? He says at the end there, but now faith, hope, and love abide in these three. And he says, but the greatest of these is what? Love. And so for Paul, abiding in love, abiding by love, is really the greatest of virtues if we say we're a child of the King. A lot of other verses that suggest that all of the apostles would agree with this as well. Peter says the same thing. John, the apostle, he reiterates that fact. But I want you to know there's a reason for this. There's a reason why John reiterates this fact. And the reason is this. The world's view of love is a worldview that is confused and really is perverted. But at best, it's a wrong view. At worst, it's evil. And if you don't believe that, just look at what is pumped out of Hollywood and the radio and you name it. What do they present? What do they present in terms of their ideas of love? It's all fine and wonderful and kind of, you know, emotional based. But the fact is, what they portray is very ugly. You've heard me say that before. It's true. It's part of the crisis of love these days, if we could say it that way. It's a crisis of love. I would submit to you that we are at a point in our culture that there is just no respecter of persons anymore. People just do not care what other people think. They don't care how other people feel. They don't show respect. They don't show the common courtesy of what a typical ethos should be. I mean, just think about what they're doing. Any message that they put out, any message the world puts out is a message in which is designed, even subtly, designed by Satan, I would say, to undermine the family marriages, even children. It's designed to do that. It's dismal. And by the way, just speaking of children, if you just think about the history of society, children are probably the most mistreated group of people in humanity. History bears that out. I don't know where people are coming from, but there are some who brag about their... We have people right now in our culture who are prominent figures, mostly politicians, some people that are famous, but they are bragging about their Christianity at the same time promoting the murder of unborn children in the womb. I don't know how anyone can think that's okay. And if you do, you probably do not agree with the language of the text or the scriptures. We literally have politicians in office today. They have no problem at all destroying a child in the womb, not just up to the moment of birth, but even after they're born. We have a professor who has said, and it's on record, that we should probably consider eating our children to save the planet. What kind of twisted, perverted thinking is that? It's satanic. I can't accept that. By the way, millions of others can't accept that either. And with what we now know that goes on in the womb before a child is born, they know. They know. I want you to know right now. They know they are destroying children. They know it. And they're the most defenseless and helpless members, really, in the society today, in the human family today. They're being slaughtered left and right. Somewhere right now, this year alone, somewhere in the vicinity of a couple million in North America, and just here alone. You go around the world, the figures are astronomical. I read one study that said that the average Russian woman has at least 10 abortions in her life. That tells us something is drastically wrong with love. Would you agree? So we can approach this topic from any number of ways. But what it all boils down to is that we're called as a people of God to exhibit a love that is supernatural. And it is supernatural because it's that which God has planted in us through the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And our entire media empire, the entire media industry, driven by greed and a satanic message, is one in which is producing this. And by the way, it's amazing to me how some of those same people can then cry foul on immigrant children or a bald eagle egg. It's the most bizarre thing I've ever seen in my life. The most bizarre thing I've ever seen. And what's tragic, and I think what is most tragic above everything else, is that we are defending this within the confines of what is referred to as Christianity. That's not real Christianity, though. What they proclaim as Christianity is not Christianity. But what you see here in the text, the Apostle John says, is the greatest of all the virtues. And that greatest of all virtues is love. And I can assure you the world would absolutely flunk this test completely. But I submit to you that there are a lot of professing believers who would also fail this test, who really think that they're believers, because when it comes to this social test, they fail. This is a test of a true believer. This is one of five prominent tests that the Apostle John gives us. But we're just looking at this one. And by the way, John uses some very, very strong words here, very strong words about those who fail this test. And I think it's something that we all need to think about, because all of us who say, I am a believer, yes, I am a believer of Christ, I believe that Christ died for my sins, I have had a personal experience of salvation with Him. And John says, okay, great. Let's see how you measure up. Here's a test. Here's a test for professing believers. And by the way, this is one he repeats later on because it's such a profound test. In fact, it is the church's new commandment given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But the consequence of failure, beloved, is tremendous. Because if we fail it, I won't mince words either. You have no claims to say you're a believer. If you fail the test of love, you're lost. John says that a little later on. If we don't love the brethren, we're murderers. And in verses 7 and 8, if you'll glance at your test, John sets forth the old and the new commandment. Let's talk about that for a moment. Because commentators, it's not surprising when they look at this, they have a little bit of an issue. They have a little bit of a problem. Because John doesn't always define his terms. John is very, very well suited by the Spirit of God to show some of the contrasts. And he does that through illustration primarily. So he doesn't always define his terms. We need to remember, too, he's writing as an old man here. All of his writings were much later in life. He's been a believer now for some 60 years. You remember what he was called in the Gospels? Him and his brother? A son of thunder? Now he's a son of love. But I want you to understand something. Writing here after being a believer for some 60 years and consequently the things that he takes for granted might be things that we don't take for granted. And so we might not really understand him fully. For example, when he talks about the old and new commandment, he doesn't really define them at all. He doesn't define them specifically. So we're kind of left with an issue of interpretation. We're left with an issue of an exegesis that we need to come to grips with. But one thing is clear. He is talking about walking in the light. He is talking about keeping the commandments. But now he further defines that. And what does he say? He defines that as a love for the brethren. It's also possible that there's a couple ways that we can view differently what this new commandment is. Let me give you an example. For example, look at verse 6. Just look at it and consider this. The new commandment is not defined, but what does he say in verse 6? The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Do you see that? Well, that's new. Maybe that's the new commandment he's talking about. Possibly. Matter of fact, if you think about it, just reflect on that for a second. Maybe meditate on it. You're going to see that there's very little difference between the new commandment that we are to love one another as I have loved you, Jesus says. And Jesus gave that commandment in the upper room. And John records that in his gospel in John 13. You might want to make a side note there of John 13:34. And I'll tell you that the reason why we see that manifest from our Lord Jesus Christ is there was never, ever anybody who walked in love more than Jesus Christ. And we affirm that that's the new commandment. To walk as he walked, to affirm the same thing essentially that our Lord does when he says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. But since that obviously was such an amazing and kind of striking statement, and it has been down through the centuries, I agree really with the large number of scholars and students of 1 John who believe that the new commandment is the one that we're referring to there in John 13:34. I would say that he begins talking about not writing a new commandment. Look at verse 7 for a second of chapter 2 of 1 John. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you. That's kind of strange, because it's clear that there is a new commandment that stands out. And in the very next verse, look what it says at the beginning of verse 8. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you. Come on, John. Get your act together. But I want you to understand, if you remember John's background, if you just reflect on the for a second, that John grew up in a Hebrew environment. He was Jewish. He was taught the scriptures from the beginning of life. He had a comprehension of the law of Moses, didn't he? But realize that it's like our Lord's commandment, of course, all the differences in the world when you understand the depth of the understanding. When you understand, you comprehend the depth of what he is saying. Turn to Matthew 22 for a second, because then you'll understand why he says, I'm not writing you to you a new commandment. And then when I write to you about the necessity of loving one another, because the scriptures are filled with that, Matthew 22, during our Lord's ministry, there were some who came to him. Remember? Jump down to verse 36. He says, teacher, comes up to him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Remember this. And of course, Jesus' response to him is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love who? Who? Your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two commandments, the entire law and the whole law and the prophets hang. When we talk about the necessity of love, when we talk about this test of love, we're talking about that which is an old teaching. John is correct when he says that. And so John could say, at least I understand him plainly, he's writing not a new commandment when it comes to commanding love. He's not writing a new commandment when it comes to commanding love. Go back to 1 John for a second, because the scriptures that they had, as Jesus interpreted them, could be summed up in those two commandments from Matthew 22 and the other cross-references as well. And that's from the Shema. That's Deuteronomy 6. So when John says in verse 7, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. I want you to think about this for a second. This commandment is not simply from the time of the writing of the Old Testament, which reflects far more. Let me ask you a question. What lies behind the writing of the Old Testament? Think about that for a second. What lies behind the authorship of the Old Testament? From whom does that truth come from that is found in the Old Testament? It comes from God. Yes? What lies behind that? And the scriptures are a revelation of God. It's not something that's invented at some point in time by Moses. Moses didn't invent the Shema. He was writing a reflection of God's heart. He was writing a reflection of the attribute of God in that. And so, love the Lord your God first and foremost, or your neighbor as yourself. What are we talking about? We are talking about God's thoughts. We are talking about God's mind here. And so the scriptures, the Mosaic law, they're a reflection of him because they come from him. They come from his heart. And they come from that which he intends for us as his people to understand. And so John is right when John says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment you had from the beginning. Right? And actually, before Moses existed, why? Because that's the heart of God. God is love. This is a reflection of the heart of God. And what we're talking about is not something that's invented even by God, because God does not, he's not inventing anything when it comes to himself. He has eternally existed. This is something that reflects him. It comes from himself. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. So to hear Moses is just a step along the way in the continuum of redemptive history. This all existed before Moses. God is unfolding himself. He's unfolding his heart. He's unfolding his mind. It's his thoughts about human reality. I want you to know something. This is his thoughts about you and those around you today. This is not a new commandment. It comes from God. Love existed in the heart of God long before there was ever a created angel or anything existed except for the Trinity. John 3:16, for God so, what? Say it. So loved. Turn to Ephesians 1 for a moment. Yes, God so loved. Ephesians 1. Why is John saying this is not a new commandment? This is what you've had from the beginning. Think about this. Ephesians 1, pick up in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Say the next two words. In what? In love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. It's not a new commandment. So go back to 1 John for a moment, because he says this. Look at verse 8 of 1 John 2. Turn back there, please. Because he says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you. Here it comes. Which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Verse 8. The fact of it is true in him. Why? Because he's the greatest illustration of that. He's the greatest illustration of that. And in you. You see that in verse 8? Which is true in him and in you. You as believers of Jesus Christ. You as followers of Christ. You who identify with Christ. Because the darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining. We today are looking now at a period of time in which ages have unfolded, and the promised Messiah has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been born, he's carried out his ministry, he's successfully completed it, and he said on the cross of Calvary, it is what? It's finished. And in saying it is finished, it means their redemption is accomplished. And not is it just accomplished, it is secured, as Hebrews 9:12 says. He didn't just obtain it, he secured it. He secured all the benefits of that for which he died, so that all will come to pass. And by the way, he will not be disappointed in anything he does. And ultimately, all that God has in his heart long before creation will become transparent. It'll be clear to the believing family of God, his children. How? In the blessedness of those blessings, and to others as well in their sin and in guilt and condemnation and ultimate destiny in separation from God amidst everlasting blackness. Go to 1 John 3 for a moment, because when he says a new commandment, which is it true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, the cross has come to pass. The true light now shines. I submit to you, not fully. Not fully in its extent. 1 John 3, pick up in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. We just sung that. And such we are. For this reason, watch this now, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, you ready? Here it comes. Here's the answer. Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because when we see him, we will be like him. We'll be just like him. By the way, that's the promise of the gospel to the Thessalonians, which we're going to begin next week. It's the impact of the gospel upon his people who are looking forward to his coming. So it's a new commandment. And the question is, well, how can it be old and how can it be new? May I suggest this to you? What he has done is enlarge the Mosaic expression of the love of God toward God, really from us, and the fact that he has enriched it. We talk about the depth of what he means. Jesus changed kind of the level of the Mosaic law. I did not say, you know, you shall not kill. You don't even call your brother fool. He didn't change it. He amplified the depth at which we are to understand it. And he said these things about this, not explicit in the Old Testament. In other words, that all the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments from Deuteronomy. It's also in Leviticus. Chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, chapter 18 of Leviticus. Because taking those two texts and putting them together says everything hangs on these and the law and the prophets. Beloved, that was new. So it's a new stress. There's a new emphasis. It's new in the extent in which the love of God is not simply love of Jewish believing people. It is inclusive of the Gentiles as well. Because, by the way, Orthodox Jewish rabbis, they believe that the Gentiles were created for just to be the fuel for the fire of hell. Kind of a nice thing, huh? That's what Jewish rabbis taught and believed. Gentiles were created just to be the fuel for the fires of hell. But preeminently, the new commandment, a new commandment, is new in the fact that it represents an infinitely self-sacrificial love. Nothing could be greater than the unfolding of the new commandment which the Lord Jesus has given us. Listen to what he says in a little bit further in John, 1 John 3. Jump down to verse 16. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the people we kind of click with. Is that what it says? That's not what it says. We're to lay down our life for the brethren. Do you view everybody in here that way? Do you view the people of this church that way? If not, you should. That's a staggering statement. That is staggering. In fact, it's so startling, John seems to write as though it's never been heard before. It's almost as if others have never had the understanding of it that someone can have when he reflects upon or she reflects upon the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to say that there's a new commandment means, in its extent, in your understanding, in your depth, in its nature, that's certainly true. Infinitely self-sacrificial love as expressed in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if anyone reflects on what the Lord has done for you, just think about it. Just meditate on this. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. You can't help but sense the love of God in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't. But there's something else he says here. And by the way, he says it's genuine. The newness is genuine. Look at verse 2:8. Go back to chapter 2. It's true in him and in you. Verse 8. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. Do you see that? He says, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So the process of shining has already become the darkness passing away and the true light is already shining. It's begun. It will have its consummation in the future. It will come to pass. So having spoken about the kind of that aspect of the ancient commandment of love, the new expression of it by our Lord Jesus Christ, John applies it, ready, to the Christian profession. Who do you say you are? That's you. That's me. Go back to chapter 2 for a moment, if you're in chapter 2, because you probably already made the application. You probably already accomplished this. You're probably already saying, how does this thing apply to me? If not, you should at least be saying that to yourself. Look at verse 4. Ready? Three quick verses. They all begin with the same phrase. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Verse 9. The one who says he is in the light, and yet hates his brothers in the darkness until now. That, beloved, is startling. That is striking. It should strike you. It should prick you to the heart. It does me. Because if we say we're believing Christians, then these things ought to be true. So the one who makes a profession of Christ and say they have faith in Christ is the one he is talking about. That's who John is talking about here. And this is, of course, this is a theological text. If there's anything that's theological, this is it. Even though the ethical parts of it, the ethical aspects, tends to cause us to kind of just skip over the theological aspects of it. We only want to see the ethos. I'm not going to deny this either. There's a dead orthodoxy is a real peril in Christianity today. Dead orthodoxy is real. It caused the Ephesian church to be condemned one generation after Paul founded that church in Revelation chapter 2. This I have against you. You have left your first love. I mean, there are professing groups of believers who hold to very good, very credible doctrinal statements, but they are dead spiritually. They're lifeless. I mean, the only time you know that they are living is if they fog a mirror. And inside the family of God, there's a lot of death, there's a lot of destructive behavior, and that is such a maliciousness when it comes to relationships that is what I've been speaking about for the last 30 weeks in various aspects. Because we need to get this. And there are some who rejoice in kind of a dead orthodoxy. And by the way, they do because there's so much unorthodoxy going on. And I know how they feel. But I want you to think about something. Because there are those who feel that the Christian experience, beloved, is just come together, gather, sing a couple of songs, pat somebody on the back, maybe sing a few verses with an electric guitar, you know. And we're supposed to clap our hands, we're supposed to stomp our feet, maybe dance in the aisle a little bit, and then fall prostrate on the floor and be slain in the spirit. Because what good is theology, they would say. I have heard that more than once. Not here, but from people who try to push for an experience, an emotional experience. I want you to know something. They deserve an answer to that question, what good is theology? They deserve an answer to that question. What good is theology? We know two extremes. There's the dead orthodoxy. There's also a lot of confusion, a lot of activity going on in churches in which there is no orthodoxy at all. And if none, very little, if any. And we need something that is in balance in both. Where we have love for the Word of God and to feel its grip on our hearts, we then have to go outside and labor as a servant of the living God and to love the brethren of Christ and have that as His infinite self-sacrificial mandate for you and I as we serve one another in Christ. This is the test. You know what it says in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through what? Through whom? Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. There's no mercy in the law. There's no grace in the law. The law is the law. And by the way, Paul calls it the ministration of death. But grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's the good news of the gospel. That's the gospel. And I doubt that anyone who reflects upon what Christ has done for them even understands the depths of their personal condemnation, the depths of their rebellion against the God of Scriptures, the depth of their understanding and indifference toward God, and the neglect of spiritual matters for that sake. And then to realize that through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, they're a lost sinner. They're headed for a Christless eternity. And then experience really what it really means to be lifted up and placed by the Lord, taking our feet out of the miry clay and putting them on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. And as a child of the King, we now possess the forgiveness of His wrath against us that we deserve in our sin. How can you help but not be thankful for that? And then when you look around, you see you're not the only one. And there are others in whom the same thing has happened. There are brothers, there are sisters in Christ, in spite of the flaws in their character. There are family. There are family. We don't like everything they do, and they don't like everything we do. But when it comes right down to it, we cannot do anything but love them. And what do we seek? We seek under the hand of God to meet their needs when those needs arise, when those needs are known, when those needs come to surface. That's what John is talking about here. He's not telling us, and I don't imagine any apostle would ever tell us, hey, you got to like everybody. We're not saying that as a cop-out. Like, you know, I love them, but I don't like them, you know, that kind of thing. Or, you know, the cliche answer, I love you in Christ. Outside of that, forget about it. No, we want to like them too. But we all have flaws in our character, and that makes us not always likable. They have flaws too, as far as we can see, but they're with us in the family of God. They're with us in the family of faith. And so we have to recognize that. This is what John is talking about. And I say that anybody who knows what redemption really is and has a real saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they know how they have been lifted up, that they've been brought to eternal life, you cannot help but love the brethren. That's what John means. You cannot help but have a heart for the brethren of God, because they're his brothers as well. And I guess what I'm saying, and I've tried to say this in one way or another for the last, I don't know, 30 weeks or whatever it's been, is that we need to treat others as the family of God. I must love them, or I must love her as a brother or a sister, and I've got to ask God to help me love that person as Christ loved them. If Christ, from before the foundation of the world, wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he did that in his election, who am I to malign somebody and treat them as if they're not a member of the family of God? And if you just glance down, go back, if you're in 1 John 2, I want you to glance down a little bit, because I want you to see how John concludes with a general principle here. Glance down a little bit further in the text, pick up in verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Look at verse 11. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I want you to notice how he states it positively in verse 10. Then in verse 11, he states it negatively. And it's very simple because I want you to think about the stark contrast that John is making there. It's light or it's darkness. That's it. That's John. This is the word of the living God. It's keeping the commandments or not keeping the commandments. It's walking as he walked or it's not walking as he walked. And based on verse 10, there's no reason for stumbling if he's walking in the light. If he has the light, you can see where you're going. It's not like getting up in the middle of the night, especially as you get a little older, and worry about tripping on something and, you know, being laid up for 8 weeks. Turn the light on. And then you can see that you're not going to stumble over something. And for you young parents, it's stepping on Legos in the middle of the night. Turn to John chapter 12 for a moment, because I want you to know that the Lord Jesus has a word concerning this exact very thing. John chapter 12, John's gospel. Jesus has a word saying about this exact thing that John is repeating. Jump down to verse 35 of John 12. John the apostle says there, "So Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes.'" Think about that. You think about that. About what he said in 1 John 2:11 there. The positive aspect of that. We won't stumble if we walk in the light. And the best testimony to what is light is found right in the pages of the Word of God. It is that which is a light unto my path. It's a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, as the psalmist says. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness. So it's either loving or hating with John. It's either darkness or light with John. It's either one or the other. There's no dawn or twilight with John. By the way, there's no dawn or twilight with Jesus either. He says, "You're either with me or you're against me. If you're not with me, you're scattering. If you're not gathering, you're scattering." There's no gray area either with the Lord. In fact, one commentator said, "John is no causist. He's a prophet." He's right. He doesn't try to answer all the little questions that we can think about. Well, what about this? What about that? And you see that from him. It's loving your brother or sister, or it's hating your brother and sister. There are only two alternatives. So why is it so bad to hate our brother? Why not just love him a little bit? I love him at an arm's length, right? I can only take him a little bit. I like him a lot, but I can't say I love him. Well, simply this. I want to be very clear, just as John is. Hatred distorts your view of somebody. It perverts your entire being. It perverts your entire existence. And you've seen it. I know. I know, and you know as well, lots of other people who hate others or hate something someone did. They can't even think straight when that person comes to mind. They lose some faculty of their being when they think of somebody. In fact, all their decisions are dominated by hatred. They can't even think straight. That's characteristic, beloved, of the world. The world lives in darkness. The world's in hatred. It hates God. It doesn't even know how to express it anyway. In fact, they would say, I like God. I love God. Well, let's define who God is. And then as you parse that out a little bit, they don't even know who God is. Because all the world's perspectives are perverted. They don't understand love. They don't understand righteousness. They don't understand the holiness of God. They don't understand the fact that they are sinners and they are separated from God in their personal sin and transgression. They don't understand anything about the Lord God in heaven. And what John is saying is that when someone hates, then you can be pretty sure that that hatred will dominate his actions. Because what does it mean? It means darkness. It literally means blindness. And it means there will be stumbling. There will be stumbling. All the things that are designed to lead to the Lord, he is simply saying our conduct and our character do agree. Our conduct and our character must agree. And you can almost think of somebody on a sailboat, right? And they're sailing and they've got all the blessings of God. The wind is blowing. It's filling their sails. But hatred and the evil one is steering the boats. Because that is fundamental of the characteristic of somebody who is not in Christ. And if the Apostle John wanted any illustration of what he was talking about, it was close at hand. I would contend that John wrote this in the early to mid-90s. The destruction of Jerusalem happened in 70 A.D. And before that, when our Lord was here, the Jewish nation, in the voice of its leaders, said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children. Let it be on us and our children's head. Not this man. Not this man. Barabbas. Crucify him." And in choosing a robber and a gangster over the promised Messiah, it affirms that they wish that whatever condemnation was going to come, whatever crime provoked on them, they drifted into the destruction of the city. And not one stone was left on another. That's what Jesus prophesied in the Olivet Discourse. And so 20, 25 years later, John is writing, and all those people who had contact or the events of the history would have reflected upon that, particularly the Jewish believing members of the body of Christ that would have read John's letter. What an illustration of the fact that he hates his brother. He that hates his brother walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Let me just sum this up, because we see now why the world has no understanding of real, genuine love. We understand that. Lying in the evil one. Being at enmity with God. What does it do? It subverts, it mocks the truth, it mocks love. The world is schizophrenic when it comes to adultery, to murder, to other sins. It strikes at the divinely created fabric of humanity. In fact, their lovelessness is so hideous and so blatant that even they extol their concept of physical love in a way that's completely perverted. And it's amazing to me to see how we now have those who are self-promoted, unacknowledged legislators of morality in a culture in which there is no morality or ethics. But we also see something else, beloved. Don't ever forget this. We also see the outline of genuine love against the glorious act of election, because it stretches all the way back before the commandments that Moses wrote about. The glorious divine acts of election, of incarnation, of redemptive satisfaction, everything, the indwelling empowerment of the Holy Spirit, all the privileges and responsibilities that flow from that divine love is beautifully expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The promise of our Lord Jesus Christ was realized in various ways in the early church. In fact, one commentator speaking about the early Christians said this: they love before they know each other. They love before they know each other. Let me ask you a question. Do you love before you know each other? And then there's a statement of a railing Luciferian, an enemy of the faith, who said, and I quote, "Their master makes them believe they're all brothers," end quote. Yeah, exactly right. Jesus said the ultimate test of discipleship is a love for the brethren. Do you want to know that you're a disciple of the living God? Not Moses, not a disciple of Moses, not a disciple of the law, when he says, my disciples, if you love one another. We have so much to do in order to measure up to our Lord's words. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit. We have a great God. So my prayer is that the Lord would speak to each of you, that he'll enable you through his grace to truly demonstrate the reality of what it means of walking in the light, what it means to keep his commandments. He said, many say to me, Lord, Lord, but their hearts are far from me. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't keep my commandments? And what you need, if not, if you don't pass this test, you need to acknowledge your personal sin and transgression against a holy God. You are in rebellion. You're literally at enmity with God. Because there's no gray area. Well, I'm kind of saved. No, that's not it. Well, I kind of like them. No, that's not it. The fact that Christ came to die for sin, for all those who would ever believe in him, is the only thing that's going to cause you to have a different outlook on the people that are sitting near you in this room. That's it. That's it. So may God help you to come to that realization and recognize that this is a test, a true, genuine test of saving faith in the only one that can grant that to you, and that's Jesus Christ. Father, thank you.